8. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. The book of Thessalonians, if there is to be a simple theme, it may be work while you wait. We're waiting for the Lord's return, but in the meantime, there's a lot of work to do. A lot of work in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of people that we know that don't know Jesus. A lot of people that we know that think they know him, but they're basing their relationship with God based on their good works and on any religious things they did. More often than not, pointing to some baptism or some religious experience as proof of their salvation. Well, those things can't save you. The bottom line is, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is accursed. And so all that matters is today, do you love Jesus? Do you show that you love him by a desire to keep his commands? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And part of loving our Lord with all our soul, mind, and strength, that means when people are bad-mouthing Jesus, we stand up for him. Just like if you're married to somebody that you like, and somebody badmouths them, oh, that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up, doesn't it? Them's fighting words. Well, it should be when people badmouth the name of Jesus, them's fighting words. How dare you take the name of my risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in vain? You know, we should be saying that to people. In love, well, I guess. But we should be saying something. Because his name is the name above all names and the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's a lot of work to do. A lot of people still need to come to faith in Jesus. And we need to know what to tell them. I mean, we want to tell them about Jesus, but what are we going to tell them about him? Well, one thing, we're going to tell them that he's coming soon. And there are two things that need to happen beforehand. And that's what tonight's message is about here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Two things beforehand. Before Jesus returns, two things must happen. But again, quickly, a little bit of background. As you know, Paul and his crew on their second missionary trip were there in the city of Troas, and they wanted to go kind of east, southeast, back into Asia, but the Spirit forbade them. And then in the middle of the night, Paul got a vision of a man from Macedonia, which was west, northwest, saying, come over here and help us. So the very next day, they headed across the sea, went to Philippi, were there for many days. After that, because he was beaten, he and Silas beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and then told by the city magistrates, you better leave or else. So they left and came to Thessalonica and were there for only 3 weeks. But during that time, a church was born. And during that time, Paul spoke much about many of the Christian doctrines, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's an important doctrine. It is one that I fear that the modern-day church is kind of ignoring. And it's a subject that many churches won't even touch. There are some churches that have never, ever taught the book of Revelation, and they won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And there aren't really many denominations anymore that hold fast to the rapture of the church. Now, we at Calvary Chapel, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Some people believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib, and you know, that's fine. We don't want to argue those finer points. However, we believe in the rapture, and we are told by Jesus to expect his return at any time. So personally, I'm expecting the rapture at any time, and I'm going to preach it. But sadly, there's not a lot of people that are. So after 3 weeks, Paul made sure he told them about this. And then they were, again, chased out of town, went to Berea, chased out of town there, went down to Athens, and the intellectual community really mocked him, and some put him off, said, we'll hear about this matter later. Well, in Athens, Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians, so he dispatched Timothy, go back to Thessalonica, teach them some more about Jesus and about his soon coming. Encourage them in their faith. I'm concerned about them. So Timothy goes back. After that, Paul and his team go to Corinth. Timothy rejoins them. Paul was in Corinth, by the way, for about a year and a half. Long time for his travels. Timothy comes back, says, you know what, they're doing okay. But there's still some confusion about what happens to a believer who dies before the rapture. And also, what happens to a living believer when Jesus returns? So he wrote 1 Thessalonians. The letter was brought back to Thessalonica, was received, but they still had more questions. And so the people came back and said, Paul, they're doing okay. They understand some things, but they still have confusion about some things. And by the way, there's a few people in the church that have adopted the wrong attitude. Their attitude is, well, if Jesus is coming back maybe today or tomorrow, why should I have a job? And so I'll just go ahead and quit my job, and I'll go from house to house and eat their food because Jesus is coming back any day, so it doesn't matter. And so you had a bunch of flaky bums sponging off people there in the church of Thessalonica. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to them from Corinth. And in it, he comforts those who were fearful. Because some, as we'll read tonight, some had thought maybe the rapture had already happened and maybe, you know, now we're suffering the wrath of God. I thought we weren't appointed to wrath, but why are we suffering persecution? Is this God's wrath? They misinterpreted man's wrath as God's wrath. There's a difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. The wrath of man is persecution and tribulation against the church, the bride of Christ. The wrath of God is tribulation against a Christ-rejecting world. Very different thing. Very different aim. Because God is specifically targeting a group of people that have rejected his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what the great seven-year tribulation is all about. Well, the purpose statement, reason for why this was written, this letter here is found in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. So look there with me, would you please? Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? Calling unto salvation. Calling into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't just save you to give you fire insurance to get you out of hell free. God saved you that he might have a relationship with you, that you and I might enjoy fellowship with him, that we might walk with him and talk with him and experience his presence in our life every moment of every day. What a high calling. And so he's praying that you would be, that God would count you worthy of that calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So the work of faith and serving the Lord Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. How would you like that written on your tombstone? This man, this woman, glorified his or her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be awesome? I want that written on my tombstone, whether it's true or not. I want to be known as somebody who brought God glory. That he was glorified in me, and me in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two things he prayed for, first of all, that God would credit our account with worthiness. Guess what? Done. You can check that off. You are worthy because you simply believe in Jesus Christ. You are washed in the blood of Jesus. No more sin. No stain of sin. You are holy and spotless in his sight. So that part's been done. The second part, however, that God would fulfill, as it says there, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So to fulfill in us what he really wants to do, which is to cause our practical lives to catch up with our positional lives, that we would become more holy practically as we are positionally. And by the way, this is a work that God himself is committed to doing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful who also will do it. It's pretty comforting to know that God is the one who's going to make me and you more like him. So because of that, because it's his will and his purpose and his power and plan to make us glorious, you will succeed. Failure is not an option. God himself is going to get her done, just like he wrote to the Philippians, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, our part, as I've said before on a number of occasions, is to bring to God the want to. God cannot do what I don't want him to do. And if I'm not asking, if I'm not seeking, if I'm not knocking, then I'm not going to receive, I'm not going to find, and the door's not going to be open to me. But whoever asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open to him. So I bring to God this desire, this want to be glorified, wanting the Lord to be real in my life. And then God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, provides the to-do. He gets it done. He causes us to do those things that are in his heart to do. So we bring the want to in prayer, in faith. And then God provides the ability to do what he's calling us to do. Well, that brings us now to chapter 2. That was a purpose statement. And chapter 2 begins the teaching section of this epistle. In this chapter, we're told about two events that must take place before the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And then, after that, we're told that God will keep us strong in our faith until that very day. Now, last Sunday morning, we covered that second section. We divided chapter 2 up into two sections. We did the last first, and now we're back to the first to do it last. Nice and confusing, isn't it? So that second part, how God will keep us strong until that day, we covered that Sunday morning. If you weren't here, go online, get a CD, whatever you need to do to get yourself caught up. But this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to clear up the Thessalonians' confusion regarding the end times and comfort them and encourage them to keep serving the Lord until then. Now, in verses 1 through 4, again, it begins a teaching section, and it's about apostasy and restraining. Apostasy means to rebel, to fall away, to walk away, to break ranks, to turn away. Restraining, you know what that means, to hold back. So that's what verses 1 through 4 are about. Verse 1, now brethren, or sisterin, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, what does that speak of? Our gathering together to him. What does that speak of? The rapture, right. We're all going to be gathered the moment, the trump of God, twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So concerning these things, when Jesus returns and we're gathered to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by, and apparently the people who delivered 1 Thessalonians and spoke to the people there came back and said, Paul, there's some nasty rumors going around. Rumors that you have promoted this idea, a rumor that there's a letter that supposedly was written by you, and it's troubling the people a lot. And here's what it was. Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, so they were forgeries, misrepresentations, and here's what the awful rumor was, as though the day of Christ had come. Already came. Well, that would be troubling, wouldn't it? Jesus came and you've been left behind. That would be very troubling. They had received this letter, or maybe somebody saying, yeah, Paul was teaching this in Berea, and so bottom line is the Lord had already come. The day of Christ had come. And if that were true, boy, were the Thessalonians disappointed. The phrase, the day of Christ, also, the Bible talks about the day of the Lord. It doesn't refer to an actual 24-hour period. It refers to a period of time when God will interrupt the rule of man over the earth. Man has his day now, but it's coming to an end. This is the day of man, doing an awful job of it, isn't he? Soon will be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord encompasses several events, the rapture of the church, the revelation of the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus with the church to establish his thousand-year rule and reign over the earth. It's known as the millennial kingdom. Then the eternal destruction of the devil. And then the destruction and replacement of this universe and the earth and a new Jerusalem will come forth. Read about that in the end of Revelation. Now, some of these Thessalonians had become shaken. It's a word that means to be disturbed inwardly and frightened. You know, like some fear comes over you, a gripping fear. And, you know, they were troubled as though the day of Christ had already come. That terrified them. You know, their attitude was, if the kingdom of God has come, the day of Christ has come, why are we still being persecuted? And indeed, they were being persecuted from the Jews and from the Romans. To be a Christian was dangerous. It wasn't like today where you just get a lawyer and you go fight in the courts for your rights, for freedom of religion. Back then, whatever Caesar said was the law. And if Caesar declared, and Caesar Nero did, he declared that every man, woman, and child in his kingdom must declare that Caesar is Lord. You can believe in whatever other gods you want, but you must also include in your pantheon of deities Caesar himself. In fact, Caesar Augustus, during his days when Jesus was born, you know what Augustus means? It means of the gods. He took that title unto himself. He didn't like king, he didn't like emperor, he didn't like dictator. So he thought, what should I call myself? Oh, I will call myself one who is of the gods, Caesar Augustus. Kind of thought highly of himself, didn't he? And so his words were law. And these Thessalonians, now they were refusing, Christians everywhere refusing to proclaim Caesar as Lord, because there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. And so these people were being persecuted. So the kingdom of God has come? We're in the tribulation now? I thought we were supposed to be raptured. Is this the tribulation? No wonder they were troubled. Now, there are many troubling doctrines concerning the end times that are floating around in the modern day Christian church. One of them is the teaching that there will be no literal rapture, no literal return then of Jesus with us, no literal millennial kingdom. They believe that these scriptures that declare things about the end times are not to be taken literally, but spiritually, figuratively, metaphorically. That the rapture was spiritually already fulfilled, and Jesus has already established his kingdom on earth in a spiritual, symbolic way. And this all happened with the death of one of the Roman emperors. They view one of the bad Roman emperors, maybe Nero or Diocletian or some other Roman bad dude, that they thought was particularly Antichrist. They said, well, when he died, then, you know, that was the tribulation, the persecution against the church, and so now we're in the kingdom age. Boy, am I disappointed. Aren't you? Like Jesus is really ruling and reigning over this earth? You kidding me? I don't think so. So I have many problems with this viewpoint that spiritualizes the end times. Number one, it's not biblical. It's ignoring the Bible. Number two, it ignores Jesus' command for us to watch for him with expectation. He said, you know, I'm coming quickly. Blessed are those servants. When the master comes, he will find his servants watching. Watching for his return. So he told us to be watching and waiting, looking for, hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told us to do that. And yet you have these so-called smart guys with their seminary degrees and their big thick books, and they're saying, well, no, Jesus really didn't mean that, literally. We're in his kingdom now. So number one, this view ignores the Bible. Number two, it ignores Jesus' command to watch and be ready. Number three, it takes a seminary degree and the study of men's books to come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't literally coming back. I have a problem with that. I think the Bible says what it means what it says. And I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say. If you were marooned on a desert island and all you had was the Bible, you would never come into false doctrine. The only time we come into false doctrine is when we spend too much time looking at the opinions of man and looking for meaning and purpose in these new books that come about at the local Christian, what's the hot new book that's being sold? And some of those books, some are good, but some of them are absolutely trash. And yet the body of Christ is swallowing these things up. It's very sad. Your best life now? Really? Your best life now? That's one of the number one sellers in the Christian community? You can have your best life now. Baloney. My best life is when Jesus returns. Can't wait. Can't wait. So for these three reasons, I totally disagree with this amillennial Jesus isn't coming back literally viewpoint. And by the way, Paul disagreed with it too. In verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. They may have lots of letters after their names. They may have fancy plaques with degrees on them and wield thick books. Don't believe them. Just hold fast to the word of God. And he talks about that day and what's going to happen. He says, for that day will not come unless two things happen. The falling away comes first. And number two, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So two events are going to precede the day of the Lord. Number one, the falling away. Number two, the revealing of the man of sin, who is the Antichrist. The first on the list is the falling away. It comes from the Greek word apostasia. Paul originally penned this in Greek. And the word that was used was this apostasia. It means defection, defiance, rebellion, and abandonment. It means to basically hear what is laid out to us in Scripture and say, I don't believe that. To defect from it. Now, Jesus claimed, again, to be the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If somebody says, I'm a believer in Jesus, yet I don't believe that he's the only way, I think that if you're sincere, you can be a sincere Muslim and get to heaven, a sincere Buddhist and get to heaven, a sincere Hindu and get to heaven. As long as you are sincere and you have true faith in your religion, you can get there. This is a belief of many so-called Christian churchgoers. And by the way, if that's true, then I guess Hitler's in heaven. You'll never find a more sincere person who believed in his cause than Adolf Hitler. Right? So apparently, sincerity doesn't cut it. There's this other thing that matters. And what is it? Because of the T. And ends with Ruth. Truth, that's right. Truth matters. That'd be a great bumper sticker, wouldn't it? Truth matters. I want somebody who's creative, somebody who can get that done. Go research, get some bumper stickers. Truth matters. Calvary Chapel, Bartlett, our website on it. Let's make a bunch of these and get them on our cars and get it out there. Wouldn't that be good? And then we can have another one next to it, Love Matters, and also Calvary Chapel Bartlett. So somebody figure that out. I ain't that smart, but some of you are. And you need to, thus saith the Lord, get her done. Okay. Well, love matters. There you go. So, again, the apostasy. There was a group in June of 2008 called the Pew Research Center for Religion and Public Life. I briefly mentioned this Sunday morning, and so I want to explain what happened. They conducted a survey back in 2008 of 35,000 Protestant churchgoers, those that consider themselves evangelical and just regular Protestants. There's several Protestant churches that do not consider themselves evangelical, typical Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, they would not consider themselves evangelical per se. Baptists, yes. Assemblies of God, yes. Certainly Calvary Chapel, we want to see people get saved. But some of these others, they're still Protestants. They don't embrace the Catholic Church. but they don't consider themselves evangelical. So there were 35,000 Protestants, both evangelical and non, that were polled. Of the evangelicals, just the evangelicals, 57% of the evangelicals said that Jesus wasn't the only way. The majority, a slim majority, but a majority nonetheless, of evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is the only way. Now, when you lump them with the rest of the Protestant community, 83% do not believe that Jesus is the only way. That's a defection of the truth. Defection from it. That is an abandonment. That is a rejection. That is a falling away. That means, though, if you believe that Jesus is the only way, you're in the minority of the Christian church. You're only in the 17%. It's worse in Canada and in Western Europe. You know where it is better? In Latin America, in Asia, in Africa. And it seems that Christianity, true Christianity, Bible-believing, Jesus is the only way Christianity, is moving away from the United States and is starting to centralize in the southern hemisphere around the world. It used to be that the typical evangelical Christian was some white male in his 40s. Today, if you were to take all the Christians and the majority, who is the majority? It's a black woman in her mid-20s from Africa. That is a predominant group of Bible-believing, Jesus is the only way Christians. All of this is to say, I believe the apostasy is upon us. The apostasy is upon us in this world. Now, again, the various scriptures in John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So back in verse 3, when it talks about the apostasy must take place first, I fear it's already come. I fear that it's already come. But if this is true, that means that Jesus could come for his bride at any time, at any moment. Also back in verse 3, it mentions the day of Christ won't come until the man, notice that in verse 3, the man of sin, that's an interesting cat, interesting character, the man of sin is revealed, he's also called the son of perdition. And in verse 4, it says who he is. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The world will know that this man is truly the Antichrist when he finally says, I am God, worship me or die. This Antichrist, he opposes the real Jesus Christ, but he also parades himself as an instead of Christ. Anti can mean either against or in replacement of. And he's both. He denies Jesus, but he also presents himself as the Messiah, Savior of the world. But in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of his 7-year reign, the Bible says, according to Daniel and also Jesus, that he will enter the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies and tell the world that he is God and they must worship him or be put to death. It's going to happen. You know, Satan has always desired to be worshipped. That's what makes him so evil. In Isaiah 14, verse 14, Lucifer expresses his desire to be worshipped by saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's where he played his hand. And God said, oh, no, you didn't. And then he was cast down to earth, became the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, remember when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world? He said, all these are mine, and I will give them to whomever I wish. I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. See, Satan wants to be worshiped. One day, Satan's going to have his own earthly agent, and he's going to satanically empower this man. In Scripture, he's called, again, the Antichrist, the man of sin, son of perdition, also the beast. He is the beast. He will be empowered with satanic power, able to unite the world in a threefold umbrella, political, economic, and religious. You know, this has been the desire of every king and every despot on the planet, to unite the world politically, economically, and religiously under their own control. The Antichrist will do it. According to Daniel 9, a wonderful chapter. We've been through it several times. You can probably find it on our website doing a search on Daniel chapter 9. Very interesting prophecy. Well, to make a long story short, the Antichrist is going to establish a 7-year covenant, a peace accord between Israel and their Muslim neighbors. And he will allow Israel to rebuild their temple, the Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount. But 3.5 years into this 7-year peace pact, he's going to enter into the Holy of Holies, claim to be God, worship me or die. And that event, Daniel and Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. The Jews at that point will realize, oh, wait, he's not our Messiah. He is the Antichrist. They will then flee from Jerusalem, fearing annihilation, and they will leave the temple desolate. That's why he commits the abomination that makes the temple desolate. Now, before these events happen, these two things will occur: the falling away, the apostate church, which likely has happened, and secondly, the revealing of the Antichrist, which hasn't happened yet, but I believe soon will. The big question is, are we going to see him? Are we going to see the Antichrist? Is he alive today? I think absolutely. Where is he? I don't know. But he is a political mover and shaker. I don't think he's Donald Trump. But he's somewhere in the world scene, and he's yet to be revealed, because he who is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed will soon be leaving. There's a restraining force keeping the Antichrist from being revealed, but he who is restraining will soon be leaving. Verse 5. Excuse me. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Wow, Paul taught about these things just in the brief 3 weeks he was with them. And now you know what is restraining, that he, the son of perdition, the man of sin, may be revealed in his own time. So there's something, or more accurately, someone, who is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. The apostasy, I believe, check that off. Done deal. The revealing of the Antichrist, there's a restraining force that needs to be taken out before the Antichrist can be revealed. Now, in verse 7, he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Oh, man, we live in such a lawless age, don't we? Globally, economically, politically. You know, the things that are done by politicians would get people like you and me thrown into prison. There's no justice. It's not liberty and justice for all, because there are some politicians that are walking free who are thieves and robbers and have committed horrible atrocities and crimes that should have been thrown. You and I would have been in prison a long time ago. So if you want to stay out of prison, run for office. Become like the mayor of California who tipped off a bunch of illegal aliens that the immigration services were coming through so they could hide and not be taken. Now, I'm not one who wants to, you know, be... I'm not, let's build a wall, let's keep them illegals. I'm not like that at all. And my heart goes out to people who want to come to our country and have a better life. But that mayor broke the law. And if you and I did that, we would have been thrown into jail. They broke the law. Lawlessness abounds. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And you know what? The world sees things like that and they think, you know what? We need a different system. You know, whether you like Donald Trump or hated him, he ran on the campaign of the way things are needs to be changed. And he was voted in primarily because people were sick and tired of the status quo. Now, I wouldn't say, oh man, he's doing a fabulous job, you know, whatever. That's not my agenda. But it indicates that this world, our country especially, is tired of the status quo. We want something different. The world wants something different. They're tired of ISIS running around blowing up people. They're tired of military factions. They're tired of the drug lords kidnapping people and holding them for ransom and murdering people. The world is tired of some kid who has mental illness that gets a hold of a bunch of guns and goes and blows away a bunch of people on Valentine's Day in Florida. And that's just one of several events that have happened. What's the answer? There is none, except for one. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The world is looking for a leader. And one day he's coming. But not until the restraining force is removed. Verse 7, second part, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Until the capitalized he is taken away, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. And the capitalized restraining he is God the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that when he departed, he would send another helper, the Holy Spirit. It's in John chapter 14. He says in verses 16 through 18, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. You know, the moment you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit came in your life. He's now dwelling in you. That's why when you or I do something wrong, we feel bad. Before, when we were saved and we did something wrong, we felt fine. We were just glad we didn't get caught. But now, we're always caught. Maybe not by people, but certainly by the Lord. And that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. That's a good thing. Jesus said, finally in verse 18, here's the key, I will not leave you orphans, I will come for you. Now, if the Spirit is in us, then he will not depart from us, because that would be leaving us orphan. With me so far? Since the Holy Spirit abides with us and in us forever, and since we won't be left orphan, if the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, what happens with us? We leave with him. We leave with him. The way I see it, the day of the Lord is truly at hand. The falling away is upon us. The Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He's ready soon to be revealed in any day. The Holy Spirit will depart and take us with him in the rapture of the church. Now, there's some who believe in a mid-trib rapture. Some even who believe in a post-trib rapture. And I you know, if they have scripture to show me that supports their viewpoint, that's fine. I don't ever want to argue that. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is the next thing to happen on God's timetable. I firmly believe that. And I have many scriptures to back it up. But some have a different viewpoint. That's fine. One thing we all must agree upon is that we need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We all, regardless of your end times construct, how you think it's going to pan out, if you do not believe that the Lord's coming is imminent, then you need to readjust your end times construct. So Jesus is coming back at any time. After he is removed, the Holy Spirit, verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one is the first one mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 when Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to unloose the seven seals on the scroll. The first one is a man coming to conquer. It's the Antichrist. He comes to conquer. He preaches peace, but war is in his heart. And he begins to systematically, quietly exterminate anybody that's in opposition during the first 3.5 years. There will be some people, if it's pre-tribulation rapture, we're out of here. Some people after that will get saved. They're, you know, we've been telling them, right? Jesus is coming. You better get ready or you'll be left behind. And now they're left behind. Several of them will be saved. And they'll say, oh, that world leader, that's the Antichrist. And they'll begin to tell others about that. Well, the Antichrist is going to hear word about it. His men and women are going to hear word about that rebel living on your block or on his block. And all of a sudden, that guy's going to be gone in the middle of the night. You know, there's some who are worried about conspiracy theories today and the government swooping in. I don't buy any of that, except for during the tribulation. But I don't expect to be here. So he's going to be systematically eliminating people that are in opposition to him, just like Joseph Stalin did when he came to power in Russia, and like many other dictators in the past have done. Just kill the people in opposition. That's how you quiet them. It's going to happen. So the lawless one will be revealed. 7-year peace pact. At the end of that, Jesus comes back with us to destroy the Antichrist and establish his kingdom. And here's how Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist. Verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wow. How is he going to do it? He's going to appear, and he's going to be so glorious, so bright, and with the breath of his mouth, he's just going to go, pfft, and then the Antichrist is going to fry. Uber destruction right there and then. And I can't wait. I can't wait. So, excuse me, so looking forward to that. After Jesus then deals with the Antichrist, he's then going to deal with the evil one who gave him or will give him his power. So keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Turn to the right of your Bible to the almost the end, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 1, where John sees this vision of the very end times and at the end of the tribulation. And he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You can chain up that dog. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of the old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of the 1,000 years, you have this interesting situation. You and I, we're in our glorified bodies. We'll live forever and ever. But some people who get saved in the tribulation and do not receive the mark of the beast and somehow survive the extermination process, some people are going to be alive, but still in their earthly bodies. Jesus, according to Daniel 12, is going to take 45 days to judge those who survive the tribulation. Now, wouldn't it stink to survive the tribulation but not survive the judgment of Jesus? Some won't. But for 45 days, he will judge them. The Bible says, blessed is he who comes to the end of that time. He will be able to enter into the kingdom. And so those people will make it into the kingdom, but they're still going to have their natural bodies. Sickness will go away. People will live a long time. The Bible says that whoever dies at 100 years old will be thought of as a mere child. But they will die. 200 maybe, 300, who knows? As they grow old and have children and die, their children will then grow old, have children, and then they die, and so on and so forth. Finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, you come to a generation of people that has never known sin or rebellion. All they've known is the ironclad rule of Jesus Christ. And at that point, it says, after these things, this is in Revelation 20, verse 3, after these things, after the tribulation, or excuse me, the millennial kingdom, when Satan has been held captive, after these things, he must be released for a little while. Goes on to talk about how he will deceive many nations. People will believe him, but then the Lord will destroy them. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Apparently, there will be these two major nations, not the U.S. and Russia, but Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Hey, you and I are going to be with Jesus in Jerusalem and ministering for him throughout the world. And we're going to want to be with the Lord all the time. They went out and they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So these earthly people are going to try to defeat Jesus. And we who are in our glorified bodies ain't going to work. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Whoosh, done with the rebels. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beasts and the false prophet are. So the Antichrist will have been there for 1,000 years after Jesus destroys him. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Man, I can't wait. I cannot wait. So tired of these lawless days. So looking forward to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us to pray, did he not? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day he's going to answer that prayer. Now, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So after the Holy Spirit is removed, and again, I believe we're out at that time as well, the Antichrist is going to have to come up with an excuse for why all of a sudden hundreds of thousands of millions of people have just disappeared. And you know what? He'll be so charismatic, so satanically filled, that the people are going to believe his lie. Here's an important truth. If somebody won't believe the truth, they'll believe any lie. If someone won't come to the knowledge of the truth, they will believe any lie. And those who reject Jesus and are left behind, not only are they going to be deceived by Satan, but God himself will then strengthen their resolve. Notice it says, and for this reason, because they were willingly deceived by Satan, by the Antichrist, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, you know what? This doesn't apply to you. You're the church. You're the bride of Christ. Yes, a strong case can be made that we today have witnessed the apostasy. People are turning away from the true faith, calling themselves Christians, but they are not loyal to Jesus Christ. But you and I, we're children of the promise. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And soon, this is all going to happen. You and I, the bride of Christ, the true church, will not be judged. So don't be shaken over some letter, some teaching, some thick book that would lead us to believe that somehow, some way, you and I are going to suffer the judgment of God, that we're going to be stuck suffering during the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Paul clearly said that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe any of those who would say that the return of Jesus isn't literal, that it's all figurative. Jesus said his return was literal. He said in Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He didn't say metaphorically. "Behold, I am coming allegorically. I am coming symbolically." No, he said, "I'm coming quickly." And if he said that 2,000 years ago, how much more quickly is it today? "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Judgment is coming to an earth near you, but it's not coming near you. You're saved. You are good to go. But what about the people we know? What about them? Time is short. We cannot be silent any longer. We need to tell them. Even if it's simply, "Hey, Jesus is coming back soon. You better get saved or else." We need to tell them. We need to tell them. May we become more diligent in our service to our King Jesus, who told us, did he not go into all the world and preach the gospel? Did he not tell us that? The Great Commission? It's not the great suggestion. It's a great commission. Go out. Go tell them. May we witness to the world with every good word and every good work until Jesus comes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these comforting, comforting words. Just like you said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Oh, Lord, we are so comforted to know you're coming back soon. But Lord, there are people I know that don't know you. People that I'm afraid are going to be left behind. People in my own family back in California and across this country. People that think they're fine, but they don't want to have anything to do with you. And they're lost. I have neighbors, Lord, who don't know you. People that you put me in their life for a reason. And God, I pray that you would stir me and stir us all to go knock on a door, to go invite people. Lord, it doesn't have to be some great exposition of doctrine. It could be just like Nathaniel saying, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah. Come and see." Maybe just inviting people to come and hear the word of God here. Lord, I pray that your word would not just stay here among us tonight, but it would go forth. Many lives would be changed as a result of your word going forth tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, may the Lord bless you.